Let's open our Bibles up to 1 John chapter 5. We've come to the last chapter of 1 John, and it may be a good time for some review. And John's purpose for writing was so that we might have fellowship with God, that we might experience the life of God. God's desire for us is to live with a knowledge and a sense of his presence. God wants you to know his reality in your life. Remember how John started, and he said there in chapter 1, what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have looked upon and what our hands handled. And he spoke about how he and the other apostles, they had experienced the life of God in the flesh, Jesus. And then there early on, he tells us one of the first reasons that he writes, so that our joy might be full, chapter 1, verse 4. I write these things that your joy might be full. You know, the purpose for our fellowship is that we would be full joy people. People that are experiencing God ought to be people that have joy, like David prayed in Psalm 16, verse 11. And he said, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And so what we have seen and heard, we're telling to you, and he starts off in chapter 1 saying that to stay in this fellowship and to experience this joy, we have to walk in the light. We've got to walk in the light. A regular cleansing takes place in our lives when we walk before the Lord in light. And by walking in light, that just means being open before God and confessing our sins. And we talked about that word confession. It means to say the same thing as God. And what I do when I read the Word of God, my mind thought one way, but the Word of God tells me another thing. And I say, well, I'm going to agree with the Word of God. I'm going to say the same thing. And as I receive the testimony of God's Word into my heart and life, and I make that my confession, I have a regular cleansing. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so in the first couple of chapters, John is reminding us about walking in the light. And the reason for that is so that we can maintain our joy and fellowship. And he tells us there, though, early on in chapter 2, that he's writing these things that we might not sin. And to stay in the joy of the Lord, we need to stay in the light. And staying in the light means purity and cleansing, walking holy before the Lord. And sometimes we forget that walking in holiness is our link to walking in joy. And all too often as Christians, when we lack joy, we don't ask ourselves, am I walking in the light? And if you're lacking joy, it's probably a good time to just come before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. I want to come back into that place of walking in the light. And if you do sin, the Bible says here in chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate. We have the Lord to help us, Jesus. He's righteous, and his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. Well, how do I walk in the light? Well, John continues in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, he who loves his brother abides in the light and has no reason to stumble in sin. And the idea there is that staying in the light means loving one another. Love is the key. Love. Love for God and love for others. That's the key. But, you know, he clarifies love. He tells us in chapter 2, 15, don't love the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world. And then he tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, because the world is passing away and its lust is passing away. Don't love those things. And those things are passing away. And earlier, he said in verse 8 of chapter 2, at the middle, he says, because darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. How do you stay in the true light? Abandon the lusts of the world and the things of the world. That darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. So to experience God in our lives, to experience God in our fellowship with him and amongst ourselves, we have to walk in the light, confessing our sins, agreeing with God. But what does God say in his word about my confession, my agreeing with God? Well, That's what I hide in my heart. You know, God's word is, the fullness of his word is what I am growing in my confession. You know, I let the Bible shape my opinions now as a believer. And together as we do that, we have a growing depth in our fellowship with one another. Because we all agree that we're not right and the Lord is, and we're trying to come to that knowledge and come to that confession and that agreement. And so the Bible shapes our thoughts, not the world, not the fading darkness of lusts and those empty things. That's God's light. But now as we moved on in this epistle, we read about walking in love. To experience God, we walk in light, but we also walk in love. To stay in fellowship. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are all things that we should look for and enjoy in our fellowship. The joy that we have, the confession that we have, agreeing with his word, walking in openness, walking in the light, and then walking in love. And we're reminded of how practical our fellowship is. And our experience with God, our joy from the Lord, comes with practical things like loving one another. Chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's love in deed. So loving one another should be, you know, the heartbeat of our fellowship together. And then he says again in John 4, verse 7 and 8, behold, or beloved, let us love one another. And these are encouragements for us that we would abide in fellowship. Everyone that loves is born of God because God is love. And so being born again, we bear in our hearts the same love that God had for us and he has for other people. And then John begins to tell us about discernment, because love is not blind. I know there's a saying that love is blind, and to a certain extent it can be true. Love overlooks the faults of others, but love is not dumb. And John tells us that we need to be discerning. Part of our fellowship is to discern the truth, because God wants you to be in joy, he wants you to walk in light, and he wants you to walk in love, but he also wants you to walk in the truth. And so in chapter 2, he says, hey, there have been many antichrists, and you can tell them, and we're reminded that John's purpose for this letter was to confront the cult that was emerging in that day called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had all kinds of weird ideas about Jesus' deity, about his humanity, about his work. And John addresses them all by laying out the truth. And if you lived in those days, you would recognize the truth that he was laying out and the error that was in a number of these doctrines going around. But John says, how do you know that they're antichrist? Well, they went out from us. They're not of us. These Gnostics was from the idea of knowledge. They talked about secret knowledge, hidden knowledge. And that was the secret. That was the key. Not love, not practical things. Some mystical experience that you could have, or the ideas that they developed about Jesus being a spirit, or you know, when he was on the cross, he lost his deity, or he became the Son of God when he was born, or he became the Son of God when he was baptized, and then he was crucified, that deity left. They had all of these ideas, and John will over and over say, if they deny the Father and the Son, they're antichrist. If they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, they're antichrist. And he'll do the same thing in chapter 5. But love is discerning. And if we love the Lord and his word, we're going to have a natural hatred for lies. And John warns us of these antichrists and false teachers. And he tells us and he encourages us that you have an anointing. Remember, he says in chapter 2, around verse 20, that you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. So in our lives, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he adds there, he says, I haven't written to you because you don't know, but because you do know. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the witness of the Spirit. So we stay in the light. We stay in love and in joy by staying in the truth. He tells us in chapter 4, don't believe every spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. But test the spirits to see if they're from God. And so the Lord gives us all of these things about the joy that we can have and the confidence and the forgiveness that we have. And praise God, he wants us to live in contact with him. God wants me to experience his life. And that's what chapter 5 is about now, to experience the joy of the Lord and the cleansing and forgiveness and the love and the light. But now in chapter 5, he's going to talk about the fact that God wants his life to be in me. And as Jesus said, life more abundant. So chapter 5 begins in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's what we talk about when we say born again. To have a new birth, spiritual life. What a joy it is to see people born again, where their life is at one time characterized by the deadness of, you know, empty lusts and vain pursuits and trivial things. And many people live, you know, and they don't have a purpose, and they often question, what's the purpose of life? And they don't know the answer, and so instead of looking for the answer, they'll stuff all sorts of things into their life, social media or games or relationships or substances. But that's not life. To be born again means to have the life of God erupt in your heart and to grow in your heart. And so he says that if you believe in Jesus, then you're born again. Now, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that if we love Jesus, who is the only begotten Son, then we're also going to love those who are begotten. And in doing so, we prove that we're born of God. If I love the Father, then I will love the Son. And John has emphasized this over and over again. That he who has the Son has life, but he who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. That's here in chapter 5. That somebody can claim to know God and love the Father, but if they don't love Jesus, they don't love God. If they don't worship Jesus as God, they don't love God at all. No matter what their claims are. And so, you know, a Gnostic might come or somebody with other doctrine and say, well, Jesus is a great leader. He's exalted and an ascended master, but he's not the Son of God. And they can claim that they love God all they want, but the Bible tells us that they don't love God. They're deceived. They're lying to themselves. And so for me to claim that I love God, I ought to be able to proclaim in the same breath or with my actions in life that I love Jesus. And if I love God, then I love Jesus, the only begotten, but I also love all of those who are born again or begotten again in spirit, you see. And so the love of God ought to be born in my heart. We also ought to love other believers. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So we love Jesus, the only begotten, and we ought to love all of those who are born again. And by this, verse 2 says, we know that we love the children of God. So that's what he's talking about here. How do you know that you love the children of God? Well, he says, when we love God and keep his commandments. John sometimes seems repetitive, doesn't he? He says, how do we know this? Well, because we know this. He's like a parent. Why? Because I said so. But what he's telling us here is a great, wonderful, practical, how do I love you better? Well, the best way to love my wife, the best way to love your husband or your children is to love God the Father. When you love God, when you grow in your love for God, you will naturally grow in your love for those he loves. How can I love God's people? Well, spend some time with their Father. It'll rub off on you because God loves them. The more time I spend with God, the more I begin to understand that he loves other people a lot more than I do. He is very interested in other people a lot more than I am. He's very compassionate with other people a lot more than I am. God is gracious. How do you love your wife? Best spend time with the Lord. How can you love your husband? Do your devotions. How do you love your kids? Spend time with your father. He'll teach you how to be a father. He'll show you how to love. It's so simple, isn't it? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It says in verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not hard. What does God command us to do? Well, he commands us to love him and to love others. This is the work of God. Jesus says that you believe God's commandments are you for you are to love him, love others, and believe in Jesus. Is that it? Yes, that's it, but keep doing that and keep growing there. And John tells us his commandments are not burdensome. I like the sound of that word, burdensome. You know, sometimes we think of God's commandments as being heavy and hard, but Jesus said the very opposite. He said the Pharisees and religious people loaded up heavy burdens, but Jesus said, come and take my yoke. It's light, it's easy. And the Lord doesn't require us to march on glass on our knees, you know, around the church building 10 times or make pilgrimage or change our diet or contort our bodies into all sorts of different pretzels and face Mecca a few times a day and do all of these things. God wants our heart and our relationship. God does not want to build yet another religion. He wants a relationship with us. And when we have a relationship, the things that he commands us to do will be what we want to do already as our heart comes closer into alignment with the Lord's. And it is much easier to serve when you love than it is to serve when you don't love. And even sometimes when you're serving someone you love, it might be difficult, but you can do it with joy because of your love. Oftentimes our love for God can be gauged upon how much of a burden we think it is to love his people. If we think that it's heavy and hard and I shouldn't have to help other people, then it's really more of a measurement of my relationship with God than any claim that I might make. And so by loving God, his commandments that I would love one another and believe in him, that's not hard to do. I can do that. You can do that. Just love the Lord. Then he tells us in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory. What overcomes the world? Our faith. Well, is that faith in a system or faith in a church or faith in a program or faith in faith? No, it's faith in a person. It's faith in Jesus. And don't think that your faith is the thing that overcomes. It's the object of your faith that overcomes. Your faith in Jesus overcomes because Jesus is the overcomer. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So our faith is in the one who overcomes for us and in us. Our faith, and think of what the Lord tells us in Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Your faith overcomes the world because you have put your faith in the faithful one who has overcome the world. It's your faith in the Lord who is the overcomer. You are of God, little children. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now he goes on and says in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember when David went out to fight Goliath? They'd been there for almost 6 weeks. Every day this monster would come out, 10 feet tall, booming voice, horrifying figure. All the armies of Israel were terrified, shaken in their sandals, you know. And then David comes out, probably just a teenager. He brought some sack lunches for his brothers, and their commander got some cheese from dad. You always want to be nice to the commanding officer. Take care of my boys. David got there, his brothers were there, he hunkered down in the little bunker they had, or the ditches, the trenches, and they said, did you see this guy that's going to come out? And he said, what? And then out walks Goliath, because he did it every day, and he taunted God, and he taunted the armies of Israel, and he blasphemed, and they said, oh, the king promises to marry his daughter off to the man who can defeat this giant. And his family will be tax-free in Israel. And David kept baiting him on, saying, what's the reward? What are they going to do? And his brother said, man, you little, you know, he got on his case because he knew. He was just stirring up trouble, this kid. And I love what David says. He says, is there not a cause? Doesn't it matter? Doesn't it matter when the enemy is taunting you day in and day out and causing God's people to live in fear and hide out? Stay in their caves and bunkers and trenches, terrified to live. And here comes this young man anointed by the Holy Spirit. And rather than seeing that giant as something to be afraid of and to live in terror of, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This guy has nothing to do with God's promises. And then the rumbling started, the soldiers started, you know, talking, and the word got back to King Saul that there was somebody that was, you know, talking trash. Somebody that's ready to go out and fight this guy, so to speak, you know. So they called David, and he's a kid. They get his name, they get his father's name, just in case they've got to send word to him, and they put Saul's armor on him. And it doesn't fit. It's bulky, you know. And he says, I can't do this. And he strips off those man-made protections and weapons. And then he told King Saul, you know, I'm a shepherd, and the Lord has watched out for me when a bear grabbed one of my sheep, or when a lion, it happened both times. I went and I grabbed that thing by the beard, and I struck it, and I killed it. Maybe King Saul thought he was a small child with tall tails. But David said, I'm going to go out and do the same thing that I did to those animals with this animal. So they let him go, and David walked out to the battlefield. And there was Goliath, and Goliath scoffed and mocked. Who are you? I've been on the battlefield longer than you've been alive, kind of a thing. And he began to curse David by the names of his gods, Dagon. He began to curse the Lord, Jehovah. And then David yelled back. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have blasphemed. The name of God, that's your victory, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Tonight you need refuge. There are many that need strength, and you need to find it in the Lord. Put your faith in Him. Jesus said in one of the most simple and profound verses, have faith in God. In another place, He would say, you believe in God, believe also in me. And your faith in Him has overcome the world. The key to victory in life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the hope of glory in you. You cannot fail. You cannot lose. And you cannot be defeated, because Jesus Christ dwells in you. And even the gates of hell cannot prevail. Death itself is not victory over you. You have life in Christ. You have the power of His living in you. So he says, he who overcomes the world. Who is that? Well, the one who believes. In verse 6, we remember how John is battling with the Gnostics. These are some enigmatic verses. They're a little difficult, but I believe we can navigate through. He says here, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There have been many ideas behind this verse, but being that John was dealing with Gnostics who believed or taught that Jesus wasn't real, it's likely that what John is doing is he's emphasizing the areas that Jesus identified with sinners as an actual person. First of all, in water baptism. Remember when he went to John the Baptist, and John, who was actually his cousin? Not too unlike Hawaii, is it? Everybody around, somehow, they're cousins. But John was Jesus' cousin. He sees Jesus, and he knew Jesus. And he knew that he was holy, and he said, oh, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, permit it at this time, for this is the way to fulfill righteousness. And if you saw Jesus, you'd just think it was another sinner. He identified with us as a real person. And that's the water that we're talking about here. He came by water and he came by blood, because the next sacrament, or the next thing that he would do, he gave us baptism, as he did by example, but he also gave us communion. And when he went to the cross, he did ultimately the same thing of identifying with sinners. You know, these false teachers would say that, you know, you could wave your hand through Jesus because he was only a projection kind of a thing. But Jesus said to the disciples when he rose again, here, feel my hands, flesh and blood, you know, doesn't, you know, eat fish. He had breakfast with them, you know, in the morning. So there's all of these, John would emphasize these things because false doctrines were already coming in. And it seems like what he is saying here is that Jesus, and really the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness, verse 6 tells us, that Jesus' actual physical existence in baptism and crucifixion were real. This is the work of the Spirit to witness of these facts. And so we have the witness of baptism for ourselves and the witness of communion. And we also have the witness of the Holy Spirit who confirms us and assures us in our heart. Now in verse 7, we have the Trinity very, very clearly taught. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. It seems as if John may be speaking about the witness in heaven. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then he adds there in verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth. You have a witness. You have assurance of your salvation. You have the life of Christ. This is what this chapter is about. And those witnesses are the Spirit who is in you and the water and the blood. So we have the constant reminders that we have been received into the body of Christ when we're baptized, but also when we see others being baptized. Within our fellowship, we have these symbols or sacraments that remind us of the life of God, the life of Christ in us. In communion, we do the same thing as baptism, but inverted. In baptism, we are received into the body of Christ or the body of water, whatever it is, as a symbol. And in communion, we receive the body of Christ into us. But both of those witnesses are about our unity and our oneness with Christ, that you are made one with him. And on top of those things that we do or practice, you know, regularly as part of our worship, they agree with the witness of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God, we read in John chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Chapter 8, verse 15, it says that we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Dad. And so you have a witness from God inside of you in not just the religious things or the spiritual things that we practice as a church with baptism, communion, Bible study, but the witness of the Holy Spirit confirms within you. Then he says the same sort of thing in verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. What is the witness of men? It may be a couple of different things. It may be what the world says, what people say. And people are always witnessing to you, giving you their opinion about things, giving their assessment. Well, here's what I've discovered. Well, I found that, you know, and everybody has an opinion, and you have, in general, the witness of God. But maybe in this context, he's speaking about the witness of other believers who are there to give you encouragement. Keep in mind that in this chapter, he'll say in verse 13, I've written to you these things who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in this chapter, we're emphasizing and reminding ourselves that we have the life of God in us. And so we ought to live in that, and that life, that witness, being born again, is confirmed by believers around you. Now, you might doubt your salvation. You might question, am I really forgiven, because I don't see much change in my life. It's not uncommon. This is, in fact, why John wrote it, because it's normal, especially when you become a Christian. All of a sudden, you realize how sinful you've been for all these years. And sometimes when you get saved, you thought you were just a little sinner, and then God turned the light on in your house, in your life, in your heart, and you realize that you're a much bigger sinner. Isn't that strange? Is that only my experience, or have you? Your laughing is telling me that you. It feels like the longer I walk with the Lord, the worse I get. I'm way worse than when I got saved. Or I just know. And we need other believers to give encouragement. And if somebody's questioning their salvation, I ask God for wisdom. Sometimes people should question their salvation. They're like a butterfly getting out of the chrysalis. They need to struggle a little bit. They need to work out their faith. Sometimes people are beating themselves up unnecessarily, and I want to be the kind of brother in the Lord that will encourage them, because sometimes we self-condemn, and we need the fellowship. And this witness of men, this last idea, and maybe it's what the world says, and maybe it's what other believers say, but maybe it's your witness, the human witness, he might say. Are you saved? Yes, I am. How do you know that? Well, I believe that I am. Well, that's good, but you know what's even greater than that? The witness of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is in heaven pleading our case before the Father. He is our advocate before the Father. We have a witness in heaven. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're working on your behalf. Jesus is interceding for you. The Bible says in Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost. That means completely. He's going to save you. He knows how to save. And the Holy Spirit's working on you too, you know, convicting you and drawing you. And that's the witness that God gives you. The witness of God is greater. This is the witness, verse 9 says, of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And he who doesn't believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony. That's the same thing as a witness. The testimony that God has given of his Son. What testimony has God given of his Son? Well, it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked to us a lot about this, especially in the latter parts of John. John is very interested in this subject, you know. So he records it in the Gospels, and he records it for us here. That the witness of the Holy Spirit would be to testify of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will testify of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Very interesting passage Jesus gives us. Of sin, because they have not believed in me. And really, that's the greatest sin. Not believing in the sacrifice that God has offered to forgive our sins. And if I don't believe the mechanism that God's given to forgive my sins, then I can't have any forgiveness of sins. And so really, the rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ in my life is, you know, it's cataclysmic. If I reject the Spirit's witness of Christ to me, then I reject the salvation he offers me. But when I receive that witness and I say, yes, I agree, Holy Spirit, I will look to Jesus on the cross, I will trust, I'll throw my life on him, then the witness of the Holy Spirit comes inside and takes up residence. And he encourages me. The Spirit of God encourages you all the time. He prompts you through his word, through other believers, maybe songs, worship songs, that he'll remind you of a verse. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. When it comes to assurance and living the fullness of the spiritual life, I need the Spirit of God to help my weakness. And so I have that testimony, that record in myself. This is the record that I am confessing. This is what I am agreeing with the Lord on. This is living in fellowship with the Father and therefore in fellowship with other believers. And he tells us in verse 11 and 12 what the record is. What is the testimony? This is the testimony. Some versions say this is the record. And really, this is sort of the great message, heaven's narrative, life's purpose. This is it. This is the testimony. This is the thing that God wants to say to us, that God has given us eternal life and that life is in his Son. That's the headline of heaven right there for all of history. That God has given us eternal life in his Son Jesus. That's it. What a wonderful message. It's not religious. It's not heavy. It's not hard. It's just the love of God. And he builds on that and he says, he who has the Son has life. So the message of God that he's given us eternal life and that life is in the Son, and if you have the Son, you have life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. The life that God wants to give, the spiritual dynamic, the joy that is in him, the holiness that he will work in us, the discernment to know the truth, the light of knowledge, the light of confession, the love of God, all of these things are found in Jesus and in nowhere else. Life. Life more abundantly. That's what Jesus said. I came that they might have life and that more abundantly. Was he talking to dead people? They were living, right? Biologically, yes. But you know, when people live in the world without the knowledge of God, they don't really have spiritual life. They're just really civilized animals. You know, dressing up and driving their cars and talking on their cell phones. But if you live only for the things of this world, for the hungers of your mind and your eyes and your ears and your belly, then you're living on the physical plane only, and you don't have that spiritual dynamic that we have in Christ. And the only way to have that is in the Son, to have Jesus. I'm so glad that he offers himself to us. That he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens, I'll come in." He offers himself to us. And now John follows up with this, and in his pastoral way, he wants us to continue in faith and to walk in our faith. "These things," verse 13, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, this last portion of verse 13 seems to be somewhat of a repetition. He says, "I've written to you who believe in the name." But really, the sense that we're getting from John is he wants us to continue in that belief. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is what's so important. To persevere, to believe. You know, John is a pastor. And he knows that sheep need to be encouraged to keep going. And tonight, maybe you need to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit telling you, keep going, hang in there, keep believing, trust the Lord. He's going to build in your life a greater witness than you have now, a greater confidence that you have now, a greater confession, a greater profession of faith as you abide in him. So hang in there. And keep believing that you have confidence. And notice the confidence that comes from this abiding and this continuing and this knowledge and assurance that you have eternal life. Verse 14 and 15, he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Isn't that wonderful that we can have boldness in prayer, and God promises that anything that we ask, if it's according to his will, he'll do it for us. Now, my main purpose in life is not to get God to do what I want him to do. It's to discover what he wants for me and then to seek that and let him provide it. Sometimes we think of prayer as a way of putting in our order with God or quite possibly twisting his arm. Did you hear about that little Catholic boy that was asking for a bike for a long time, and finally he didn't get it, so he took the statue of the Mother Mary in the living room, and he went in the closet and he says, "All right, Jesus, I got your mother now." Sometimes we pray like, "God, if you do this, then I'll do this." And you know, God wants to answer our prayers, but he wants us to pray for the right thing. If my kids asked for razor-bladed nunchucks, I don't think I would say yes right away. And sometimes the things that you pray for, God says, "That is going to ruin your life." And he says, "No." Thank God for the negatives on prayer requests. Many of you would have been married to the wrong person if you got what you asked for in high school. Maybe you did. I'm sorry. I don't know. But, you know, sometimes God says no, doesn't he? So when I pray, the first thing that we ought to do is we ought to say, "Lord, whatever your will is, I want to do what your will is." Now, when I pray, I want to discover his will. And we do that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but really the confidence that we have in him. And it's good to grow in your assurance of faith because it helps you in your confidence and your boldness in prayer. Talk with the Lord. Talk about your plans. Talk about your investments and your endeavors. Talk openly with them. Let him guide you. He'll speak to you. He'll give you ideas. You know that God has some great ideas for your business, right? He has some wonderful ideas for your home, things that might be so easy to implement, but they would change everything. There's miracles all around the place when we're close to the Lord. He can direct you in such wonderful ways. So seek him and know that he hears whatever we ask. Now in verses 16 and 17, John talks about what our prayers might lead to, and that might be prayer for a brother or a sister who is in sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What does that mean? Well, there's different understandings of this verse. Some would talk about, what is a sin not leading to death? Well, it may be a sin that is what you might call not a mortal sin, or a sin that will kill you. You know, there are some sins that are very dangerous and could end your life. But some wonder if John is talking about those who are sinning against God by rejecting the witness of his Holy Spirit that he just spoke about. Is it possible that John is saying that if somebody is rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness and they're in sin, you ought to pray for them? Maybe they'll get saved and that sin is not ultimate. They're not rejecting Christ completely. Or maybe it's the kind of sin where you intercede for somebody, you see somebody doing something that's deadly and it's going to ruin their life and their family, and you confront them about it, or you pray for them. Maybe there's special power that God grants when you're interceding for a brother or sister so that they might repent and come out of that sin that'll lead to possibly their spiritual death or possibly their physical death. He says at the end of the verse, there is a sin leading to death, and I don't say that he should pray about that. I don't fully understand that, but it is interesting and maybe a little bit scary that John says there comes a time when prayer won't help. Jeremiah learned that. God told Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. I'm not going to answer you. And that's a sad and scary thing. And I don't know if I know anybody that's beyond prayer. But there is a time that it may be beyond God's answering. All unrighteousness, verse 17, is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We stumble in many ways. Maybe you have an addiction tonight. Maybe you are stumbling in some ways. Seek prayer. Ask for help. This is what it means to walk in the light. I need help. Seek the Lord. Your sin isn't fatal. He's going to heal you. He can save you. He will forgive you. In verse 18 and 19, we read, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That word touch means to grab hold of or attach. Earlier, John has told us that when we're born of God, a new dynamic happens in our life where we don't go along in the old fleshly ways. Our sinning habits are interrupted fatally. We can't sin like we used to. You shouldn't be able to. And if you do, it's with great grief and stumbling, and praise God that we have an advocate. And what John is saying is that nobody can keep going in that way. If you're born of God, you keep yourself, and the devil doesn't have a hold of you. He doesn't have any right or claim over you. You belong to the Lord. He can't get to you. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But the wicked one doesn't touch you. And we know that the Son of God has come. Jesus has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John closes his epistle with sort of a summary of all of his thoughts in one verse. Says, we know this. This is our understanding. This is the truth. This is eternal life. And then he finishes with this final exhortation, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, in John's day, idols were everywhere. Not so much in Israel. In Israel, there weren't as many idols as there were in the world at large. And yet John's audience is predominantly Jewish, as it was early on in church history. That makes me think, because our culture, yeah, there are idols in our culture and around our culture, but by and large, America is not a haven for millions of idols. So what does he mean, keep yourselves from idols? Well, there can be any number of things that can obscure my vision and my sight of God. Somebody once pointed out that a mere penny can block out the power of the sun. And John gives us this final exhortation: don't let anything get in the way of your walk and your fellowship and your relationship with God. Let's keep the faith. Let's walk in fellowship with the Father. Let's walk in light. And by doing so, let's nurture the joy he's given us. And let's ask the Lord to release his love in our heart for him and for Jesus and for one another. Let's be gracious to one another, and let's live in truth and be discerning. We know the truth. He's given us his Spirit as a guide. He helps us with his word. He's given us the doctrine of the Scripture. And let's live in his life. If you're born again, then be that child of God that you are. Let his life flow through you and from you to be a blessing to others. Shall we stand together? We thank you, Lord, that you have made us your children. Lord, I know that our family, we have just 6 kids, Lord, and throughout the years, when you have that many, sometimes there's squabbling. Sometimes there's arguments, and I know that as parents, one of the greatest things that we love is harmony. And when our children love one another. And here we are, Lord, your children. And yet sometimes there's pilikia, there's arguments, there's hassles. But we pray, God, that we would be overflowing with love for one another. Help us to bear with one another and put up with each other. And Lord, to do that, help us to know you more. Open up and release in us tonight that connection with you, that your Holy Spirit would facilitate the moving of heavenly cargo into our hearts, that we would be overflowing with an abundance of compassion and mercy and patience and tenderness and love for one another. But Lord, they don't come from us. We ask that you would deliver them from heaven into us. Fill us with your Spirit tonight, Lord. Anoint us that we might be truly your people, that the world would know that we're your disciples because we love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.